Turn together in our Bibles to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. You may find that on page 1169 in your pew Bibles. And we'll be turning as well in the book of Romans to Romans chapter 1, found on page 1294 in our pew Bibles. We come this afternoon to a study of the first commandment. We're engaging now in a study of the Ten Commandments, and this is the first of them. Exodus 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." "You shall have no other gods before me," says the Lord. In Mark 12, we begin reading at verse 28. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he, that is Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." And then to Romans, chapter 1, again, page 1294. We begin reading at verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So so far from God's holy word. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open and turn with me as well in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34 begins on page 46 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. The first two pages of this Lord's Day present for us the Ten Commandments, which we read every Lord's Day morning. This morning as well, we won't take the time to read them now. Just draw your attention to them. Turn the page to page 48. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently. Love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we take up our study of the law of God this afternoon, we do so with the full awareness of the fact that we are living in very lawless times. In some ways, there's nothing new under the sun. These are the days that Jesus spoke about. I think we could even say these are the days that Jesus warned us against coming toward the end. We're getting closer to the end all the time. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And Jesus spoke of the days when the love of many would grow cold. And we see that in our day, it seems as though lawlessness, a desire to throw off every thing that would seem to bind us, that would seem to feel like shackles, is the way of the hour. And again, there's nothing new under the sun. It's very like what was spoken of in the Old Testament book of Judges, a day in which, because there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we may think, therefore, that to take up a study of God's commandments would be kind of futile, kind of pointless. Who would be interested in such things as these? Or we may think to ourselves, I think rather arrogantly or proudly, well, of course, we delight in the law of God. We like and love these things. We might be different than all those other people out there. But if we were to take that approach, we would be surely on the wrong footing. We might be able to say, we ought to be able to say, by the grace of God, who delights in the law of God, we would say with deep humility and a sense of awe, by the grace of God, we do. But we know that it wasn't naturally that way. We know that we are no different than any of the others. We were by nature children of wrath, falling into various lusts and pleasures. So we don't set ourselves up with sort of an us and them approach to these things. We recognize that it's a good thing for us to take up the study of the law of God in order for us to know how it is God would have us to live in a way of blessing, in a way that brings glory to Him, in a way that's good for us and for one another, in a way that's good for our neighbor. You know that these two summaries of the law that we've read from Mark chapter 12 articulate it well. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. To the glory of God, the good of our neighbor. Those two tablets or those two parts of the law of God. The law has two tables, we recall. And we're encouraged that these things are good for us. These things are necessary for us. But we also recognize that there is a danger in the way that we approach the law. A danger that we might approach it proudly, smugly, arrogantly, as though we had given anything to ourselves, as though we had arrived in and of our own strength, as though this is who we are and look at us because we are so good and so righteous, have it all together. We're so pious, so lawful, so law-abiding. We don't want to have that approach. We also need always to remember that ultimately the law can only be understood in the context of the gospel. The law, the commandments of God, they speak to us of what God is like and the holy, glorious character of God, and therefore what we ought to be like. But the law sets before us a responsibility to do in such a way that we acknowledge and confess with regard to ourselves, we can't. We struggle. We fall short. And the law has never been given to us as if it were the way that we attain, as if it were the way that we accomplish our salvation, as if it were the way that we distinguish ourselves from others and say, hey, look at us. Look what we do. Look how holy we are. The law always comes in the context of the gospel. Boys and girls, you know, we hear the law every Sunday morning, almost every Sunday morning at least. And you know how the law comes to us. You know how it is given in Exodus chapter 20. I've quoted already from 20 verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. But verses 1 and 2 always come before verse 3. I am the Lord your God. Brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The Lord always speaks to us of who He is and what He's done. He speaks of our deliverance, and therefore, He says, you are to keep my commandments. I'm not looking to you to try to earn your way. I'm not looking for you to try to impress me or earn my favor. I've saved you. I've delivered you. These are things that we need to keep in mind. The gospel provides the context for the law. The good news of our deliverance in Jesus Christ provides the context for a life of law-keeping, a life of walking in fellowship with God, preserving our piety, walking in God's law with pleasure. So that's what we speak of in terms of delighting in the law of God. We need to learn this. We need to understand this way, not just for ourselves, but for our neighbor as well. This way of living is good for our neighbor, that our neighbor may be won over to Christ, that our neighbor may see that his need is for Jesus. That's what we need to be seeing here. We need to appreciate that. So as we make our way into the study of the law this afternoon, I'm introducing this study with the four points that are listed, and my hope and my intention is that we learn to think along these categories, and if the Lord allows, and by His grace, we hope to use these four points each Lord's Day again for each commandment. So we want to speak of my rebellious way, my religious, and we put that in quotation marks on purpose, my religious way, my Redeemer's way, capital letter, that's Jesus, and my redeemed way. And we need to pay attention to the fact that we are engaged in the way these points are articulated. This is me we're speaking of, and you ought to be able to say that. And the Lord willing, your neighbor ought to be able to say that as well. And so we begin with sort of the difficult news. We begin with the difficult reality of speaking about my rebellious way. Nobody likes to acknowledge that. Nobody likes to confess, own up to the fact that I'm a rebel. I'm inclined toward all evil. My natural tendency is to resist and rebel and to do things my way. I want to do it my way. Mindful of the Frank Sinatra anthem, I did it my way. And that is what we're all inclined to do. That is our MO, our modus operandi. That's the way we live. That is how we begin. That's where we start in and of ourselves. And I hope you can recognize that. I hope when we take up the study of the law, we're not sitting here as Pharisees, as smug, proud, self-righteous religionists who think we have arrived, who think we've put it together, who think we've cleaned up our lives, and that we're looking down our noses at those out there who are the lawless ones. We need to start with the recognition, this is my rebellious way. This is what every one of us needs to be able to see for ourselves. Now, we can't get ahead of ourselves. We have to back up for a moment and actually understand what idolatry is. Our catechism describes and defines that for us. Idolatry is having or inventing something, anything, in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God. You shall have no other gods before me. And idolatry is having another God. And we might think to ourselves, well, that's kind of silly. Nobody does that. But we need to appreciate and acknowledge everybody does that. And in terms of my rebellious way, all of us do that. And the fact of the matter is that when we are confronted with what God says, you shall have no other gods before me, that's not an expectation that God has of a sort of a small handful of people who have happened to find themselves in the life of his church. That's God's expectation before all the world. You shall have no other gods before me, and that's because there are no other gods. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other way of walking with God than knowing the God who has revealed himself in his word. He has come to us. But we need to appreciate, in terms of our own tendency to rebel and buck up against this kind of thing, that the tendency is, when we hear, you shall have no other gods before me, our impulse would be, what are you talking about? Why should I listen to you? I'll do it my way. I'll do my own thing. Thank you very much. And there's something that I trust we'll see along the way in our study of all of the commandments. We read through this last Lord's Day in the reading of Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7 verse 8, I believe found in page 1299 or thereabouts in our Pew Bibles, Romans 7, verse 8. In the context of acknowledging the law is good. The law, verse 7, is not sin. Certainly not. Verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is good. The law gives faithful expression to the beauty, the glory, the perfection of God. The law is not the problem. I'm the problem. You and me are the problem. And here's the way it comes to expression. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Same thing is sort of repeated in verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment. What's that saying? Sin sort of springs to life. It's occasioned by the commandment. And what does that look like? That looks like this, and I trust every one of us can identify with this. Whether we're little boys and girls who know how to throw a temper tantrum or not, we know what it looks like when someone says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. We say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. That's my rebellious way. And the more the law exposes our hearts, the more inclined we are to say, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do it my way. Now the law, according to the first commandment, reminds us there is but one God. And a rebellious heart say, I don't have to listen to him. I don't want to listen to him. Romans 8, verse 7, the man without the Spirit cannot abide by these things, cannot keep the law of God. Just read, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So the problem is me. The problem is my own desire to do what I want to do. I know that God says I should walk before him and be blameless, but I'm going to do my own thing. One other thing to see and appreciate with regard to the language of the first commandment, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, boys and girls. You shall have no other gods before me. The way we might read that in English might be to think, well, as long as I put God in the front, I can line up other gods after him. But that's not what it says. That's not what it means. To have no other gods before me. We have to see the word before as sort of implying, in terms of what the word actually means, before the face of God. There can be no other gods before my face because there are no other gods. The gods of the nations are idols. They are empty. They are useless. They are vanity. They are puffs of hot air. They are propped up, you might say, by demonic powers. But they're nothing. They're not God. There is one God. And to have any other sort of sense of devotion before God is to sort of have something other than God, something as important as God, something that we look to instead of God in his presence, in his face. So what we need to appreciate is the life of rebellion is in the face of God. And God will not have that because he alone is God. God will also not have that, ultimately, we need to learn to see, because he loves sinners. He doesn't want us to live in the way of foolish rebellion. And we may say to ourselves in rebellion, I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to listen to that. I don't have to do what you want me to do. I don't have to bow down to you. I'm going to do my own thing. I hope you can recognize something of that spirit in your heart. Even as Christians, we need still to be able to speak of my rebellious way. We need to learn to see that in our hearts. And here's what happens. Even as if we say, I don't have to listen to God. From what we've read in Romans chapter 1, where it teaches us of the fact, verses 20 and 21, everybody knows there's a God. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They knew God. Everybody who lives in this world, and I don't care who you are, I don't care what your thinking is. Doesn't matter if you're an atheist, I say in humility, in light of the teaching here, you know there's a God. You know there's a God. And in our rebellion, we may say, I don't have to listen to him. But what happens when we don't want to listen to God? We replace God with something else. Because we are by nature those who are made in the image of God. This is other than our sinfulness. We are created with a sense of God's divinity. We know better. And so what happens when we live in rebellion and we say, I'm not going to bow the knee to God. You're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve something. You're going to have an ultimate in your life that runs you ragged. It keeps you huffing and puffing after something that is not God. Romans 1 verse 25 summarizes for us what this idolatry is. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So people end up seeking something else alongside of or in place of the one true God. And in the way of rebellion, we may ask ourselves, well, what is it? And what are the things that might still show their ugly heads and that we might still find in our hearts if we look carefully? What am I looking for comfort? What makes me happy? What do I think is the most important? Just ask yourself questions like that. What is most important in my life? What am I after? What is so desperately important in my life? And how do I seek my comfort? How do I seek a sense of peace and well-being? What do I do? I seek it in a way of escape and entertainment. Now, entertainment in and of itself is not a bad thing. If you can do it in a lawful way before the face of God. But when you seek such things in the face of God, sort of setting him aside and saying, this is where I find my true happiness. I don't care if that's in the way of an addiction to what have you, an addiction to shopping, an addiction to substances, an addiction to what you find on the internet. Bad things or even so-called good things. We can find ourselves, our lives, sucked up by the pursuit of even good things that take us away from God. That cause us to live at a distance from God and forget about God. That is our rebellious way. And again, that's our way. Not just people out there's way. That is something that every one of us has to be able to learn to acknowledge. And we have to learn the art of asking hard questions about our hearts. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me. See if there be any rebellious spirit. Why is it that I responded this way? Why is it that I get so angry when people touch that which seems to be so important to me? Why do I get so anxious? Or why do I live so fearfully? What's going on? What is living in the depths of my heart? Lord, help me to understand. Help me not to live at a distance from you. My rebellious way is to detest the law of God and do it my way. Now we know better than that. We've been taught better than that. And that brings us in the second place to how we often respond. And we speak of my religious way. And I put religious in quotation marks for a reason. We do not want to say religion is a bad thing, but religion, as I'm describing it here, is man-centered, man-focused, man-invented, man's accomplishment. And religion takes on that character apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Catechism speaks of idolatry being having or inventing something in which one trusts, because we were made with a sense of the divine or the seed of religion in our hearts, because we know from all that God has made, we are his creatures and he is divine, we know we have to worship. And so what happens is that people the world over make stuff up. And I would assert to you that every false religion, every other holy book other than the Holy Scriptures that are given to us by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ are made up. They're inventions of man's mind. And they are man seeking to impress his understanding of who God is. And they are all, every one of them, dead end streets. Every other religion other than the true religion of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ is a works-oriented religion. Every other religion has this idea, I will get it done. I know I shouldn't have been rebellious. I'll clean it up. I'll fix it up. I'll do better. I'll do it. I'll do this. That's my religious way. My religious way. Again, we can look down our noses at other religions. But we need to recognize that even within the church, this religious way, in quotation marks, is the inclination of our heart. I'll fix it. I'll get it done. And we also need to see that this is idolatry. Remember how idolatry was defined in Romans 1, verse 25, putting our trust in the creature and not in the Creator? Well, this kind of selfish, self-righteous, self-saving, self-work of atonement by my accomplishments is the most grotesque form of idolatry, the most grotesque form of relying on the creature. I'm relying upon myself. We're familiar, aren't we, with the account Jesus gives in Luke chapter 18. I think page 1207 in our Pew Bibles, Luke chapter 18, the account or the parable of the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector. And we have in mind, in view here, especially that of the Pharisee. And now when we speak of the religious approach, we think of a pharisaical, legalistic, self-righteous, self-confident approach that thinks, I have this, I've got this, I'll show you, I can do it. And this is what Jesus says in Luke 18. At verse 10, I would start at verse 9 in terms of the way the context is set for us. Jesus also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is, as we said, the most grotesque form of idolatry, to trust in yourself. But this is what's being shoved down your throat by the world that surrounds us, and this is something we so eagerly embrace because of our inclination to be self-confident. We trust in ourselves. We're putting our trust in the creature. So then Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And in Jesus' day, when Jesus introduced it that way, you would already have this, okay, a Pharisee, really godly, really impressive, really important. Tax collector, really bad. Really someone to stay away from. But Jesus is going to turn the tables and say, but it's not what you think. Because you're thinking improperly. You're thinking selfishly. You're thinking in a way of your own religion, in terms of your own religiosity, your own accomplishments. So it's the Pharisee who has the heart issue. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He looked down at him in disdain. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What do you notice? This man is an eye specialist. The word I is at the forefront of everything he says. It's all about me. This is what I've done. This is who I am. Lord, you should be impressed with me. I thank you. I'm not like that. You should be impressed with me. He prayed thus with himself. He wasn't even praying to God. And what you see, either if you take the rebellious way or you respond and say, I'm going to take a religious way. I'm going to clean things up. What you see is you're depending upon yourself. You're doing your own thing and you're living at a distance from God. You're keeping yourself from God. You're not acknowledging your need for God. You're at a distance from Him. That's the point. And that's the problem. And so that can come to expression even in our lives. Even as redeemed Christians who forget who we are, who forget what Jesus has done. We have this sense of accomplishment, perhaps a sense of smugness that comes out in life that sort of brags and boasts about what we've done and is sort of wrapped up in our accomplishments or our reputation. That's so important to us. If people think ill of us, we're devastated because our hope is in ourselves. And that's idolatry as well. The religious way, my religious way, leaves me stranded. It is a dead-end street. And what happens is one of two things. Either we become so smug and so arrogant that we sound like the Pharisee. We think we've done it. We never tire of saying, you know, remember when I did this and remember when I did that, and you should be impressed with how I did this, or I took this stand for righteousness and I accomplished that. Or we have this overwhelming sense of guilt and shame when we realize it's a house of cards. It is idolatry. It's empty. It's useless. And we're devastated. We live with a sense of guilt, overwhelmed with shame. What we need to see, rather than our rebellious way or our religious way, is Jesus, my Redeemer's way. So whenever we consider the law of God, we must humbly acknowledge our failings. We must humbly acknowledge we're looking for our confidence, we're looking for our purpose, we're looking for our certainty, our comfort, many times in all of the wrong places. We're not looking to God. But God provides. The God who has revealed himself in his word, the one true God, the only God, the one where there is no other, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we need to appreciate about Jesus Christ, and I think we need to learn to remind ourselves of this and teach others about this, is that Jesus is the one who has accomplished the law in our place. He has done it. In my rebellious way, the law is detestable. I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want to listen to that. In my religious way, the law becomes drudgery. It becomes a burden. It becomes a weight that I can't sustain. I can't bear. But Jesus is the one who has come and he has done it. He has done it on our behalf. And when we summarize everything in terms of being devoted to God, trusting God, acknowledging him, resting in him, looking for him, living for him in all that we do, we have to, every one of us, acknowledge we can't live up to that. We haven't lived up to that. And if it's summarized in the language that Jesus gathers from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself, we simply have to acknowledge, I haven't done that. Always, in all things. Walking in obedience means loving him, fearing him, honoring him with all my heart. Trusting him alone, looking to him for everything. Who does that? Jesus did that. He loved his Father, heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. Which of you convicts me of sin? Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned, never sinned. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He loved the Father so much that he fulfilled the Father's will in going to the cross. And that's the second aspect of what Jesus, my Redeemer, has done. He's gone to the cross to bear the weight, to pay the penalty for our idolatry, for our looking elsewhere, for our being selfish, our being rebellious and religious. Jesus has paid it all. And by the grace of God, we're able to say, this is my Redeemer. He's the one in whom I trust. He's the one God has revealed in His Word. He is the way. He is the only way. If there's only one God, there's only one way to the Father. Jesus speaks that very plainly. Thank God that He shows us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6, you come to the Father through me. Come. The apostles were speaking along the same lines when they said in Acts 4, verse 12, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby man may be saved in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. He has accomplished it all. And so we appreciate that the blessing that we're speaking about in terms of knowing God is not one that we arrive at by our performance, but it's a blessing that is ours in Jesus Christ by way of promise. It's fulfilling the promise. And when we know that, when we know how much this God has loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the law takes on a whole new flavor. We know we don't have to earn our way. We know that there is a sense in which we may say with Paul in Romans 6, verse 14, we're not under law, but under grace. We're not under the burden of the law. We're not under the condemnation of the law. We're not asked to fulfill the law's demands. Jesus has done it. So, in the fourth place, then, we speak of my redeemed way with a sense of relief, a sense of awe, a sense of gladness. Jesus has done it. I don't have to try to impress God. I don't have to look over my shoulder thinking, you know, I might mess up, because I surely will. I can assure you. I can assure you in terms of what I'm seeking to do right now, preach the Word of God to you. I do it as a sinful man. My best works are imperfect and stained with sin. And if I were to have to depend on my performance, on my ability, my accomplishments, I would be in trouble. The Lord Jesus has not been given to us in that sense as our example to follow in order, well, look, Jesus lived a perfect life. Now you better do it too. Because if that's what we're left with, we are deeply in trouble. We're going to be crushed. We can thank God that we don't have to take that, in quotation marks, religious way. We rest in what Jesus has done. And therefore, we can approach every desire to trust Him always, to fear Him, to honor Him with all of our heart, with a sense of joy. We don't have to worry that we're going to not quite get it right. We just can do it with a sense of we can serve this God. He is our Father because Jesus is my Redeemer. And we want to serve Him by the grace of God. We want to acknowledge Him. We want to trust Him alone. We can also appreciate that there'll be times we forget. Not recommending this, but it's a reality, isn't it? There are times we forget. There are times we find ourselves sort of in turmoil, all tied up in knots, in panic, in hysteria, in fearfulness, in anger, in frustration, because we've forgotten but what Jesus Christ has done. And we may ask ourselves, what's going on in my heart here? Lord Jesus, help me to remember my need for You. And we may speak of Jesus being my Redeemer when we humbly acknowledge and confess the sin of rebellion and the sin of religion. Again, in quotation marks. And we may freely confess to God, our loving Father, Lord, we have fallen short again. I've been rebellious. I sought to do it myself. I wanted to do my own thing. I just wanted to turn my back on You. I'm so sorry. And God forgives. There's forgiveness. We may also need to confess our arrogance and our self-righteousness, our thinking we could have done it ourselves. Tim Keller says in the study that we're going to be engaging, we not only confess our wrongdoing, but we confess our motives for the things we've done right. Lord, I'm sorry for thinking so much of myself. And He forgives. And then we live again in the joy of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. The redeemed way is a way of great blessing. We trust Him. We want to serve Him. We want to live for Him. We want to glorify Him. And He helps us to do that. We may know that He loves us so much in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, You are God. You alone are God. There is no other. And we're so grateful that You've revealed Yourself in Your Word. You've revealed Yourself as holy and glorious, a God of perfect righteousness, but a God of love and grace, a God who has sent His Son. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You have accomplished in our place. We humbly confess. It's easy for us to rebel, to think I can do whatever I want, and to think I can turn my back on You. It's also easy for us to compensate for the guilt that builds in our hearts and lives with a desire to sort of mask our guilt and cover our guilt. And yet, Father, whenever we seek to do this ourselves, that kind of arrogant, selfish living, that kind of legalism that has no reference really to You, is just sort of impressed with ourselves like the Pharisee, is also in Your face. We confess, Lord, we can see both of these errors in our lives. And we thank You that because of Jesus, we may learn to confess these things, repent of them, and that we may, in the joy of forgiveness, desire to trust You alone and to glorify You alone, to live for You, to honor You with all that we are. We pray that our ongoing study of Your law will continue to teach us about Jesus, how much we need Jesus, how much Jesus has accomplished in our place, how rich we are in Him. We pray that we would never get over our need for Jesus, our need for the gospel. You would continue to teach us again and again the blessing of forgiveness as we acknowledge our need. We thank You that You hear us. We pray that You would be glorified through us. In Jesus' name, amen.